People are always getting the facts wrong. Sometimes they do that by simply predicting things inaccurately, like 3 to 5 inches was predicted for today, and it turned out to be considerably more than that. Then a lot of times, of course, they predict 16 to 20, and it ends up being 2. Those are predictions. They are maybe somewhat more forgivable. But then we're always hearing stories about how we're told such and such about a bill in Congress. And then when the fine print of thousands of pages, in some cases, of particular bills are read, we find out that we never really got to know the facts. And in fact, probably many who voted for particular bills were never able to read the entire thing before they voted. And this is an ancient problem. It's not just a new one. People, for various reasons, don't get the facts straight. Sometimes it's because they simply are confused. But then also, there are times when people purposefully either cover up the facts or twist them so that they can manipulate people. But the facts are really important. And in dealing with everything in life, unless we really understand what's going on, we can make some very dangerous and costly mistakes. The Old Testament prophets were continually declaring that there's only one true and living God. There's none other. All of the other idols of the nations are simply the fabrications of sinful minds. And so they were constantly calling God's people back from their idolatrous ways, from falling into the temptation of the nations around them, and constantly being called back to obey God's covenant, to believe what he has said is true. And the prophets would always say, you know, that God has proved that he is true in a number of different ways. One great example, the greatest really in the Old Testament, would be that he brought his people out of Egypt miraculously, parting the Red Sea, drowning 600 of the finest cavalry of Egypt, of Pharaoh. And this was a fact. And it was a fact upon which the redemptive hopes of the whole of the Old Testament people was to be based. If that didn't happen, they were fools to follow him into the wilderness. And then, of course, there was the great test of the Baal gods, of the Baals, the lords of the forces of nature there in Canaan. And when Elijah met them there at Carmel, himself trembling with fear, but trusting that God was true and living, it proved that they were impotent. They couldn't do anything. And God was, in fact, the one that could come and lick up the water on the that had been poured on the sacrifice and burn it up in an instant, because he is the true and living God. And that's a fact. It's a fact rooted in the history of redemption, one which is attested by excellent, inspired documents, which we call the Bible. And so Paul now is coming. Remember, we're in the middle of a prayer here. And because it's such a rich prayer, I divided it into a couple of sermons. We could have made it just one. But the fact is, if you look back at verse 17, in the middle, he's first giving thanksgiving, and then he says that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so there, he is praying that the church in Ephesus, and therefore, in a real way, also for us, that we would know him to be one who has made promises for the future that we can depend on. We are going to be inheriting glory in him. But then, if we go back, we say, and also that he may give you a knowledge of, and then start at verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, and then so on and so forth. And so here in verses 19, in the first part of verse 20, we come face to face with this glorious truth that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the ultimate assertion of God's power in history. It is the ultimate fact upon which we believe in the Lord. And there's, if it didn't happen, then we are fools, truly fools. And the world, of course, thinks that we are fools. But it thinks that we're fools, perhaps, for a different reason than it might. It thinks that we're just believing something that makes us feel good. And in fact, sometimes Christians behave, we even write hymns at times, that are so focused on our feelings, on our situation, that the great fact upon which our faith is based is often overlooked. But it's the resurrection. And in fact, we could say this, that Christian faith is first of all a fact before it is anything else personal to us. And it is only because it is a fact that it becomes then powerful personally in changing people's lives and in giving us a hope that we could not have without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate enemies of God and therefore of us now were defeated in the resurrection. It's remarkable when we think of what that simple death, what looked to the world like just a man dying on a cross, a criminal's cross no less, a very ordinary thing that happened there in that ancient part of the world, that death would mean the defeat of Satan, of sin, and of death itself. This is truly extraordinary. But here we see in the Bible that that is absolutely the case. And in fact, if you look back at the Exodus, we see the same thing said in the scriptures there in Exodus 15, where Moses says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, shatters the enemy." So the shattering of Pharaoh and his army was exactly a prefiguring of the shattering of the power of the evil one and also of sin and of death. In fact, it's why, connected with the resurrection, Paul, at the end of Romans 4, says that he was raised for our justification. In other words, his being raised from the dead showed that his death was truly pleasing to God, that his life was truly pleasing to God, that holiness is what God loves, and it is that which covers our sins. And so sin is completely canceled because of the resurrection based on the death of Jesus. Colossians 2:14, his death was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What a wonderful statement that is. The whole record of God against us, justly showing with all the evidence that we are not worthy of his kingdom, that we are sinful and selfish by nature, blotted out once and for all, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, someone might easily say, oh yes, legal demands. We don't want to be legalists. No, that's not what legalism is. In fact, the legal demands of the law of God are absolutely just. And in fact, those are wonderful demands because they are, in fact, a picture of what real holiness in human life is all about. They are pictures of loving God and loving our neighbor. They give us in detail what the kingdom of glory looks like, and especially is revealed in the person of Jesus. When Jesus came into this world, he obeyed God's law. He obeyed just those legal demands because this is what he came to save us not only from, because we are guilty of breaking them, but for, so that we will then begin to learn to obey them. And in fact, we learn truly, as so many different hymns say in different ways, how wonderful holiness is when we look at the cost of our salvation in the death of Christ. How wonderful, how amazing. And then we are told, of course, that because, you see, of that holiness, because death and the realm of darkness had no claim upon him, then death could not hold him. We just read that in anticipated form in Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption or go into Sheol, which is the place of the grave. You're not going to let that happen. Why? Because holiness and death don't go together. The reason death came into the world is what? It's sin. And so God raised him, as Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And it is in just that sermon at this point that Peter, you remember, quotes from Psalm 16. And so, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the supreme manifestation of God's power in history. It is far greater than the Exodus. It's far greater than Carmel or the raising of Lazarus. This is the fundamental basis for our salvation. And Paul says this at the beginning of Romans. His son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we might actually, when it says declared to be the Son of God with power, we might put that he was actually installed as the Son of God with power. Now, does that mean he wasn't the Son of God eternally? No. But Paul is not getting at that. What he's getting at is that now the Son of God, who is in the lineage of David, having taken to himself a full human nature in that lineage through Mary, he has won in his humanity the right to be enthroned as the Son of God with power, that is, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So the eternal Son has now come into history and won this historical reality to be enthroned in the resurrection and to become the firstborn of a new creation. And so, people of God, do you see in this prayer what Paul is saying is, I want you to know his glorious grace, know how wonderful the inheritance that's yet to come is in him, and I want you to know the power of his resurrection, the immeasurable greatness. In other words, we really can't fully estimate just how important this doctrine is. And how often do we remember that on the Lord's Day, the reason that we dragged ourselves out of bed and cleared all the snow out of our driveways and maybe off of our roofs as well is because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We in this life often feel like we are near death. And in fact, death gets us in the end because we are mortal because of the first Adam. But the fact is that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the central fact of Christian faith. And everything else hinges upon it. Our justification, our sanctification, our ultimate glorification is all rooted in the resurrection. Were there no resurrection, then none of those things would be a reality. Not one of them. It's absolutely central to our faith. And it's for this reason, then, that we must remember the exact opposite of so much of the religiosity in America and the Western world today. It is not true because I believe it to be true, but I believe it to be true because it actually happened. It is true. He was raised from the dead, and were he raised from the dead outside of this door, he could have walked through the door and shown us his glorified body. And it is absolutely essential because, in fact, religious faith today has been reduced to simply a personal feeling, something that makes you feel good, something you can meditate on, something that's sort of like a cocktail after work. It'll make you feel a little bit better after a rough day at the office. It doesn't bear any resemblance to that. The fact is that we are Christians because of the resurrection, because we believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day, having died for our sins and gifted us with everlasting and eternal life. This is the heart of the message. And if you look at what Paul and the apostles do in the book of Acts, it's resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. And based on his death at the cross, it's forgiveness, forgiveness, and forgiveness. It's all the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Savior. And that's the message. It's the message that he sums up. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, right at the very beginning, he gives this wonderful, wonderful summary. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. It's sort of like the first Apostles' Creed. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then to 500. And then he goes on to unpack the doctrine of the resurrection. But that's it. He died according to Scripture. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day. That's the good news. And there is no other good news apart from that good news. And we lose sometimes the reality of that, the fundamental, supernatural, powerful reality that Paul here refers to as immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked. Now, we might think, yes, he enabled me to believe. He'll go on in chapter 2 to say that faith is the gift of God. And it is. We know. He does it all for us. But here we might think, so there, his great working is something he's doing in us. No, he can't do anything in us unless there is first something that he has done for us in history. And so that's why he goes on to say that the working of this great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And so this is that which he has given to us again. In the beginning of the book of Acts, just before the day of Pentecost, remember Judas has to be replaced. What will be the chief requirement, among many other things, that his replacement among the 12 would have to do? Well, it says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. See, they had to be learners at the feet of Jesus during his earthly ministry and then to be witnesses of the resurrection. What an amazing statement that is. That was the primary condition for being an apostle. And so, believing, then, is a gift of God which enables us to believe that he truly raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we go, secondly, to what he goes on to say here. So this great power that is the ultimate assertion of God's power is also that raised him from the dead, the one which also seats him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Now, what's Paul getting at here? Well, he's getting at our second point, which is that the resurrected Christ is now the Lord of the universe. This, too, is an utterly stupendous reality. He is the Lord of the universe. Again, immeasurable greatness. We cannot overestimate the greatness of what we celebrate every single Lord's Day. The first day of the week is the day of resurrection. It's the third day from being buried. And he, therefore, is royally enthroned in heaven. In fact, Paul says this, and this is one of the great statements that shows that the dispensationalist view of last things is seriously wrong and unscriptural. Listen to what Paul says. He says, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that is David, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What's he saying here? This is stupendous. And again, many Christians don't really understand the significance of this. We are not waiting for Jesus to come and sit in some throne in Jerusalem, the city that is the capital of Israel. That's an anachronism. That throne that David sat in several millennia ago is no longer and will never be again, because it pointed forward, as Peter says infallibly in Acts 2, as he said it would, that it is, in fact, now fulfilled the promise that there would be a descendant to sit on David's throne forever has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. He is enthroned in heaven. Now, today, he is enthroned in heaven. And we live before one who has been royally enthroned in a position at the right hand of God for all eternity. And that's the point, of course, at which, as our high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, yesterday, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. It was not always so. This is not the eternity of the Son, but it is the everlasting position that the Son has won in history 2 millennia ago. It was not so before that, but now it is so, yesterday, today, and forever, because it has been accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who won a victory, a complete and perfect victory over sin, over death, and over Satan himself. And this is what we celebrate. It's why we gather here every Lord's Day. And notice the place of his enthronement is in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Now, we're going to see that this, that invisible realm of things that are unseen to human eyes is a very real realm according to the Bible. And in that invisible realm, we know that there are forces of darkness. They are created forces. They are not infinite. They are not equal opposite forces. It's not a big battle against good and evil, the yin and the yang of Eastern philosophy and mysticism. God is in control in that realm. He has ultimate authority. But in that invisible realm, there are those created beings who have rebelled against heaven, and they are functioning there. But now he's focusing on God's reign in that realm through Jesus Christ. And that's what the heavenly places is all about. And so he has authority. He's not only then conquered death, sin and death, but because he did, he now has authority. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what was this all about? Why did the serpent come in and deceive Adam and Eve and bring them to rebel against their Creator and their Lord? Because he wanted dominion. He wasn't satisfied. He was the ultimate, that was the ultimate in covetousness. And of course, Adam and Eve became covetous as well as they took what God had forbidden them to take. And so the ultimate of covetousness is what the evil one is all about. It's what all idolatry is ultimately all about. And it is coveting dominion over God's world. In a real sense, every person who doesn't know the Lord, who hasn't repented of rebellion, is living in this way, coveting dominion over God's world without acknowledging him as our Creator. And so the Lord Jesus came and won a victory over the wicked one who sought to usurp the authority of God over the cosmos. And now Jesus has authority over kings and princes. He has won preeminence that was lost in the fall. Paul says to the Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There's the heavenly realm. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there, he's speaking now of the fact that the Lord, as the eternal Son, has this kind of sovereignty. But now notice that since his coming into history, his death and resurrection, he is now head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. So you see, now he has won authority in history over all of the cosmos. And he's done it so that we then can inhabit it in his name and under his glorious lordship. That's what the plan of redemption is all about. And he now, in that exalted position, has called all people from every part of the world to repent and to believe the gospel. We often forget this. We hear the news about Tunisia, about Egypt, about Libya. We hear the news about Sudan, about Haiti. There we don't forget it quite as easily because we know that there are many believers and that many remarkable things happened during this very awful period in Haiti's history. But the fact is that in all of the world, the Lord is calling citizens into his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is the major, main, central reality of what the church is called to be in this world, a witness of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how Paul, he's already introduced this now at the end of the doxology, but he is as a Jew, very much aware that something quite remarkable has happened, and that is that God's people are no longer principally the Jews. God's people includes all who repent and believe among the nations. And so remember, back at the end of the great doxology, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word, but then he says, so we who first had hope in Christ, but at the end of both these statements, he says that we might be to the praise of his glory. So he's saying we both now are united in this glorious reality of redemption. We have been called into one body. And so the Lord Jesus now has authority over all the powers in this world, both the seen and the unseen. In Colossians, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so there he is talking about invisible powers as well as visible powers. So we think about this. We look and we see the power struggle that's taking place in Wisconsin. We see the power struggle that is taking place throughout America politically. We see power struggles at work and in our communities. We see power struggles in our families. We see power is a huge issue in human life. And we're being reminded here, brothers and sisters, that none of those powers, whether official or unofficial, none of them is outside the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may seem like they're not, but Paul says right here that he is the one who rules in his enthroned position far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named. There in the ancient world, and this is still true in America, there are certain names. Bill Gates would be one of them, who has tremendous power over our electronic lives as well as and economically. And what he's saying here is that all title positions, influences, and powers, all of it is under the authority and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are intimidated by things or even wooed by them and seek to imitate them, we are forgetting that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has won over the great power of death, the great power of sin, and all authorities and powers in the entire universe. And so, you see, all of his authority then is over history, is for his redemptive purposes, so that while we tend to focus in the news on what's happening with the military or with the kings or the presidents or with the congresses or whatever, the real action in history from God's perspective is in the church of Jesus Christ, in those quiet little gatherings of worship and those little connections that people in the church make with those who don't know him but come to know him through the preaching of the good news. This is where the action of history is really taking place. And we often, so often forget this. He says, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And so we have this historical progression, then, of this age and the age which is to come. This is the end of history. In that sense, those who believe in that system called dispensationalism are right. We are in the last days. The mistake that they make is that we have been in the last days since Paul penned this letter to the Ephesians, since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the last days, and there is only this age and the age to come left. And we don't know when the age to come will come. We know it will, and it's not up to us to know, to try to figure it out. But the fact is that Jesus is in control of both ages, this age and the age to come. And that brings us to our third point, which is that the resurrected Christ is head of the church. Doesn't sound like a new thing at all. We know this. We confess it. There's probably no one in this room who doesn't believe that he is the head of the church. But this is where we need to be careful. We need to be careful to remember exactly what this means, that he is the head of the church and sovereign over all of history. There are many believers today, solid believers, faithful believers who believe that ours is a mission to transform America into a Christian nation and to do that with all the nations of the world. And therefore, we should be seeking to do things in a certain Christian way, and whether it's in science or in architecture or the arts or in carpentry or whatever it is, that there is a Christian way of doing these things. Well, there is, in a sense. But the fact is that in the New Testament, you nowhere find a call to cultural transformation. Nowhere. It was what convinced me that my thinking on this subject needed some correcting a couple of decades ago. There's no place that the New Testament calls us to transform culture. What it does tell us is to live respectfully within the culture, because it is God's gift, even though it has been corrupted by sin. But to live respectfully within that culture and to be faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the future kingdom, which is everlasting and eternal. This kingdom will pass. All of our accomplishments in this kingdom will pass away. And it is only our relationship with the crucified and the resurrected Christ that will move into eternity. We don't know what our lives there will be like. But we know that without sin, death, and Satan, they will be quite wonderful. And in fact, David hints at this there in Psalm 16, that there are pleasures at your right hand forevermore. And we are witnesses to that coming glory. If we're out trying to transform culture in some way to be Christian, which I don't believe, by the way, is a possible as well as a mandate of Scripture, but the fact is we will be missing oftentimes the point of what we are to be about as a redemptive community. And so he is the head of the church, that is to say, he is the supreme master. And notice that he says, the head of which is his body, he put all things under his feet. What does that sound like? Psalm 110. But remember what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, but we don't yet see all things put under his feet. Doesn't seem to me like an awful lot of the situations in the world that we have, either the corrupt rulers who are being overthrown or some of the people that are trying to overthrow them, are particularly interested in doing it for Christ. Where is their subjection under his feet? And of course, that's a symbol, by the way, of a royal position. The citizens are under the feet of the king. When they come into his throne room, they come to his feet in submission, in humility. And that is our position with Christ. Now, we are the citizens of his kingdom. We have bowed at his feet. We seek to be in subjection to his commandments. We believe in his death and resurrection. But much of the world around us is not. So if all things are under his feet, then what's the problem? Well, the writer of Hebrews clears this up nicely when he says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why? Because fallen history is being controlled by him to continue in order that all of the citizens, and there are millions, billions perhaps, who are to be called into his kingdom. And until the last one of his elect is called in, history will continue. And it will continue as a mixture of good and evil, a mixture of blessings and cursings, a mixture of God's common grace and his common curse on all of humanity. And we will share in those blessings and cursings, even though ultimately the curse has been lifted from us, and we won't know that until we are in glory at the end of history. And then notice that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body. What is Paul referring to here? He's head over all things to the church. Well, what he's saying is that he has dominion over all things because his main project is to gather the church for the coming glory, which we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have dominion. The meek will inherit the earth over this new heavens and this new earth, wherein there will be no death and no sin and no serpent. And so this body then is his body. Again, we often allow the world around us to get us to even think that we're just another social institution. And in fact, we are nothing of the sort. We are utterly supernatural as an institution. We're a bunch of people. In fact, if you don't understand that we are a supernatural body, you come and look at us and say, what are these people doing here? They're wasting time. They're not doing anything significant. Perhaps they're bonding so they'll get along better or something like that, or making themselves feel better so they can get out of bed tomorrow morning and go to work with something of a smile on their faces. That's the way the world often thinks of us. But we must understand, as Paul is saying here, that he is the head of the church. And that is that he is the master of the church, which is his body. Oh, if we would only think of this. And of course, there are so many, again, in the church today who think that you're a Christian. It doesn't matter what your connection with the church is. You're a Christian. That's what counts. You're right with God through Jesus Christ. And the church is just an institution which is imperfect. And so it's probably too much of a hassle to have too much to do with the church. Now I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here, because you are deeply and highly committed to the visible church of Jesus Christ. But even in each of us, it is so easy to think of other institutions as being more important. The family, or sometimes the state. These are the places where the action is. And in fact, it is the spiritual family of the body of Jesus Christ that is the most important entity of all. Our faithful presence here in worship, our faithful keeping of the Lord's Day, morning and evening when we are able, these are supremely important things. Our connecting with one another out of love and care and in prayer throughout the week is vitally important because we are a supernatural institution of Jesus Christ. We are not any longer our own. We are his body. And notice this final statement, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's, if you don't think that's mind-boggling, you haven't read it correctly. It's a mind-boggling statement, the fullness, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember, it said that he's the one in whom all things consist as the eternal Son. If you're a scientist and you're looking at the microscopic or the astronomical universe, you will be remembering as a Christian. It doesn't change your astronomy in a sense, but you will realize that all of what you are seeing now is not all there is to see, because you know that the Christ of Scripture is the one that is upholding those distant stars, those distant galaxies, as well as every breath that we breathe in our bodies from day to day. He is the fullness. Now, so that's his eternal fullness, but now he wants to pervade the consciousness, the life, both physical and spiritual, of every single one of his children so that we can inhabit the universe for his glory. And that's the kind of pleroma, the fullness that we are seeing here, that Paul is teaching us of. And so, what a wonderful position we have. And that's why I titled the sermon, to appreciate your position in Christ. You see, it's already ours, and we need to then submit to him as the Savior of his church, of his people today. He's the Lord. He's enthroned. And physically and spiritually, we are there to submit to Him, to learn His ways, and to sometimes do difficult things that cut against our flesh, that go against our natural inclination. And one of them is prayer. How difficult prayer is. And we tend to do things only if they feel good, if they have some immediate benefit. Prayer seems to have no immediate benefit except that we've done it. We come into God's presence. Sometimes it has wonderful benefits and we have a sense of God's presence which is, can be overwhelming. But in an ordinary day, it's also work to think of all the needs in the church and to pray in ways that Paul prays, you know, in ways that don't just involve sickness or health or finances, but involve the profound spiritual realities that are to be central in our lives. When we now move from, because of the ways that people's schedules are set up in the middle of the week, we move from a Wednesday prayer meeting to having a monthly prayer service. But it's often not well attended. And we need to ask ourselves, what is our priority? Do we believe that these prayers are answered, or is it just merely a pious exercise where we come and sing, we say a few words to the Lord, and then we leave? No. According to this, if Jesus is enthroned in heaven, we have the powers of the universe are there that He works through our prayers. And we see them answered, and yet we still so easily doubt the benefit and the effectiveness of these things. And then, when it comes to submitting to Christ in the church, we need to think about our priorities, which tend to be, by nature, of course, to ourselves, and then to our families, or perhaps to our work, or to the state. But what Jesus is saying here, what Paul is saying in Jesus' name is, no, the church actually has complete priority. And all other institutions are secondary because they are temporary. They serve the church. It's not the church that serves the family, but the family serves the church. And the individuals in the church are part of the larger family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we need to spread this word. And it's very interesting. We had a presentation by a fellow minister who was a good friend of all of us who gather once a month as ministers here in the fellowship hall. And we have a presentation. We also have a considerable time of prayer with one another for our churches. And this particular individual brought a wonderful example of what evangelism is by talking about the conversion of a young couple who were Buddhists who came through someone in the congregation who invited them to church and who had a life that was exemplary of God's holiness. Not a perfect life, but a good life, one that attracted this person. And so this person came to church and never stopped coming. And then she got her husband to come, and he never stopped coming, and they both just recently professed faith and joined this church. And this minister had been through all the stuff that so often we are guilted into doing. There is always the Thursday night evangelism when the spiritual people in the church go out and knock on doors, a very ineffective way to do evangelism, especially, I think, in New England. And then all of the different gimmicks and the advertising and this and that and the other thing. And yet I can say with this minister that where I have seen people come to Christ, it's been through the ordinary contact with the church and through the means of grace in the worship of God. Now, I do believe everyone ought to be able to explain the gospel if a friend or a neighbor says, by the way, what do you believe? What is the gospel? Oh, we wish more people would ask that question. And so in that sense, yes, we all have an evangelistic message that we can proclaim. We don't proclaim it, though, in the way that the minister of the word does officially, that is, with the authority of the king behind them. But the whole church is a witness to the gospel, to the reality of the gospel, and we are to live in such a way that we can easily invite people to come to worship with us. Many, especially here in New England, maybe most, will refuse that invitation. But it is, in fact, the way ordinary evangelism takes place. And notice that it is not evangelistic organizations that do this. If you look at the Great Commission, you see that the Great Commission is impossible without the church, because it is the church that proclaims the good news. It is the church that teaches those who believe it. It is the church that baptizes into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This minister sadly told us that when he was in a particular evangelistic organization, he brought up this question. He was not reformed at the time, but he was thinking about these things. And he said, wait a minute. And they said, what's the most important thing you can do when you evangelize? And he said, well, one of them, according to the Great Commission, is to baptize. How does that fit into our program? And of course, it had no place in this particular program. And the man that was leading this discussion laughed. He said, you're kidding. Are you kidding? Baptism? Yeah, it's the word of the king. And he didn't give it to parachurch organizations. He gave it to the church. And of course, we'll always hear, well, the church, you're not really doing your work, your job. And that, of course, is an excuse for those who are seeking to do it without doing what the church is called to do. Now, it could be also for us an easy way out. Well, no, you're not supposed to be doing it. People will just come. Well, it's not black or white like that. But the fact is that we are the place where the good news is to be proclaimed. And our lives, our prayers, and what we hear preached in this pulpit from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that is the main way that the Lord is gathering people unto himself. Let's pray.